Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be back with you again today. Please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. And when you're there, if you could please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading until the 16th verse. Thank you. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. When they cannot speak, they have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due, for among the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. This is God's word. Please have a seat. Well, sooner or later, we all do something stupid. And hopefully less and less as we grow older. But stupid is a word that can be tremendously insulting or quite fitting, depending on how it's used. We usually mean it as a lack of ordinary quickness or sharpness of mind, a lack of intelligence. We mean it often as an insult when it's used, but stupid can also mean a lack of good judgment, not sensible, lacking in common sense. It's actually possible to be intelligent, but to act stupid. Take, for example, the flurry of recent holidays taken by several political leaders. While calling the public to stay home, save lives, they took trips to sunny locations and some even posted pictures of themselves on social media. University educated and intelligent, but stupid. In whatever way we may mean it, when the word stupid is used, it gets our attention. Nobody wants to be called senseless or stupid. Nobody wants to be senseless or stupid. So when the God of the universe calls out those who worship idols, senseless and stupid, it's worth taking to heart. You see, there is a stupidity, a senselessness that can destroy us, and it is the senselessness of the worship of false gods. And so today we come to another prophetic and poetic message of Jeremiah delivered to the ancient people of Israel. And if you've been following with us in this series for a while, you know that this was a time of great syncretism among God's people. They were called to be unique in all the world, in the way they lived, the way they worshiped. And they ended up, though, becoming indistinguishable from the godless cultures around them. And so here, God speaks through the prophet, exhorting them and warning them. In this poem, Jeremiah alternates between several contrasting statements to show the senselessness of idolatry in contrast to the supremacy of God. And so I want to explore this passage and apply it to us today through four questions, a little bit of a different approach than what I usually take, but still we'll exposit it. So I want to look first at how do contrasts between the living God and idols actually show God's supremacy. We'll look at that first, and that's really the entirety of the poem. So keep your Bibles open. We'll be referring to the verses as we go. The next question I want to look at is why, in fact, is idolatry actually senseless? What makes it so odious to God? Third, why were idols so tempting back in that day? And obviously, why they're so tempting today. And finally, how can you and I actually avoid the senselessness of idolatry? So we'll look at those four questions as we go through the text and make application as we go. Let's pray and get into it, shall we? God, my Father, I want to thank you for the joy it is to be able to stand before you, the living God, among your people, and to be able to open up your word. Lord, I ask that you would give me the ability and the strength that I need to be able to make this clear, that we might see your glory, Lord, that we might turn away from the foolishness of the idols of our day. God, we confess that some of us aren't even aware of the idols that we have bowed down to. Allow those idols to be exposed today and allow your supremacy to reign in our hearts. Thank you for this time. Please help me and my brothers and sisters now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's look at this first question. How do the contrast between the living God and the idols show his supremacy? Now look there in verse 2 to 3. We read that God told them to not learn the ways of the nations, nor be dismayed by the signs of the heavens as they were. Now, in the ancient Near East, many worshipped sun and moon and stars, and they feared astronomical phenomena. So anytime there was an eclipse or a comet, people would tend to freak out. But the people of God should have not feared. They should have known better, because if they had paid attention to their text, the Word of God in Genesis chapter 1:14, they knew that everything that took place in the heavens, including with the sun and the moon and the stars, was really for their benefit. We read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, these things were put in place really to mark the seasons and the days and the years, and for signs and to give light on the earth. These things weren't signs from the gods, they were made by God. Now, we have to be careful. Not to learn the way of the nations doesn't mean that they were to be ignorant of the ways of the nations, as some Christians do, where we just want to sort of turn away from pagan ideologies and not pay any attention to them at all because they're evil and they're bad. No. Ignorance is not a virtue for God's people. That's not what he's saying here. Learn, in verse 2, carries the sense of being trained. So it's not just an intellectual knowledge, but a practice. So the people of God weren't to take on the practices and beliefs of the pagan nations because they had the better deal, the real deal, in Yahweh himself. What's interesting about these verses here in verse 2 and 3 is there is a similar statement, an exhortation, a command really, from the apostle in the New Testament in chapter 12 of Romans, verse 2. Remember where it says, do not be conformed anymore to the pattern of this world, the way it thinks, the way it prioritizes, the way it worships. Instead, you and I are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind through God's word itself. And this is really an Old Testament parallel. Excuse me. Now, this exhortation to not learn the ways of the nation is capped off by a strong rationale in verse 3. Look there, the first part of verse 3. He says, "For the customs of the people are vanity." Now that word, if you know the Old Testament well, is the same word used in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2 and 14. And that word vanity really means vapor. It's a mist. It is worthless. Now, what are the customs he's referring to, the customs of the people? Well, primarily in the context here, it's referring to their religious practices. But we have to understand that the religious practices of that ancient culture and even modern culture did in fact form the culture. You see, a worship of a people will always form a culture. And we as modern day secularists have a hard time with that. But you see, what people exalt and what people value and what people trust in will ultimately shape the culture, its institutions and its structures. And here's a statement in verse 3 that should really shock most modern thinkers who assume cultures and religions are equal. Because according to God, they are not. Actually, according to God himself, all of the ways of the nations outside of the exclusive worship of the one true and living God are complete and utter vapor. They are vain. They end in nothing. There is no value to them. Now, I say that because you and I should obviously respect people, because people are made in the image of God, regardless of what they believe. However, we should not respect false religious ideas and ideologies that diminish life here and lead to destruction in the hereafter. You see, we have to understand that there are no neutral ideas in the world. Either these ideas are pointing toward the living God, or they are pointing away from him towards some false hope. And this is terribly important for us to grasp, because most of us grow up thinking that the world is a neutral place, that the secular environment is neutral. Well, I hate to break it to you, but it's not. The schools that you send your children to are not ideologically neutral. They are teaching a worldview that happens to be godless and Christless. And so when they're learning geography and science and history, all of that is punched through a lens, a way of looking at the world. And the way of looking at the world will either be through the lens of the truth of the revelation of Jesus Christ, or it will be through another lens. And so you see, you and I need to be very diligent in taking every lofty idea, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and then take it captive and making it obedient to Jesus. And in order to do that, you and I must be very careful to cultivate a biblical worldview, and then be diligent in examining the assumptions and the claims of the various worldviews we encounter daily. There was a book written some time ago called The Scandal of the American Mind, and now I think people have sort of joked around a little bit saying The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, and some have said that it's a bit of a scandal because there is no evangelical mind. We've sort of gotten mentally lazy, and I have to exhort you this morning that walking with Christ cannot be a mentally lazy act. And the reason for that is because if you are mentally lazy when you're walking with Jesus Christ, you will find yourselves being discipled by the dominant worldview around you, not him. We're called to love God with all of our strength, all of our soul, all of our heart, and all of our mind. It doesn't mean that you have to be an intellectual. But it does mean that you have to engage the gifts that God has given you diligently. So, we should respect people that bear God's image, but not respect false religious ideas and ideologies that diminish life here on earth and destroy it in the next life, because God himself has declared that these things are utter vanity. Now, the poem here, throughout this entire poem, all the way from verse 3b right down to verse 16, we've got seven major contrasts between idols and God that show the senselessness of idolatry and the supremacy of God. And so I want to consider each briefly. So keep your Bibles open, follow along. The first one there is in verse 4 and 5. And we see that idols are impotent, but God is power. Not that he just has power, but his name is power. His very characteristic is power. We read that while what they created as an object of veneration was like, in verse 4, a scarecrow in a cucumber field. It couldn't speak, it couldn't walk, it couldn't do good, it couldn't do bad. And the sarcasm is thick because the birds thought the scarecrow was a man, and yet the man thought the scarecrow was a god. It points to the stupidity of what they were doing. In contrast to the powerless idols, we read there in verse 6 that God is clearly great in might. And in verse 10, so great in might, in fact, that his wrath, his holy opposition to that which is evil, shakes the earth. The nations can endure in his indignation. Now, Jeremiah, being seeped in the old covenant, was pointing back to the acts of judgment that were written down in Israel's history. But there's also a looking toward the day of the Lord, where God himself will indeed shake the nations. The second contrast we see here is in verse 7, that idols actually give stupid and foolish counsel, while God himself is, well, has a wisdom that is unequaled. We read in verse 7 that no one in all the nations could compare to God's wisdom. And the they there in verse 8 refers to those who worship idols. They had become stupid and foolish. Now you have to understand, in that time, during the time of this writing, the kings and the wise men would appeal to their gods as the basis of their royalty or their wisdom. But as it turns out here, wood doesn't convey royalty or wisdom. Number 3, we see in verse 9 that idols were dead and God was living. We read there in verse 9 that even though the best materials were used by the craftsmen, purple was very expensive at that time, but they were still lifeless, man-made things. And in contrast, in verse 10, we read that God was the living God and the everlasting King. It's very interesting that while this poem says that the idols are going to perish off the face of the earth, the fact of the matter is they actually did. All of the idols of the ancient Near East are no longer worshipped today. We are reading these words of Jeremiah some 2,400 years later, and are there any worshipers of Baal left? Any more of his temples? No, they've all disappeared throughout the world. And yet God today, the God of the Old Testament and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is still speaking through his word and through his people the world over. Number 4, we see in verse 14 that idols were false delusions that didn't match reality, but God was true. And again in verse 14, that same refrain, every man is stupid, referring to those who crafted idols. This was a creation of their own imagination. This wasn't revelation. And in contrast, God was the one who formed all things and gave life to man. Then, 5th, we see in verse 12, idols were made, while God, in fact, was the maker. God is credited here in verse 12 for making both heaven and earth by his wisdom, power, understanding. But in contrast, the idols were merely shaped by men. They were made of the stuff that God himself created. 6th, we have in verse 13, idols couldn't even control themselves, but God, in fact, controlled all of creation. What's interesting in verse 13 is we've got a picture of God controlling the weather patterns. And for an agrarian society, weather is very important. It's still important today. You know any farmers out there? They're a bit concerned that there's not a lot of snow on the ground. You want to know why? Because if there's not no more snow this year, there's going to be a drought this year, and crops will fail. But again, we've got in verse 13, God controlling the weather, which pagans credited to Baal. He was the storm god after all. But again, we see here, thinking like an Old Testament Jew, there is a stinging sarcasm implied because Baal was made of wood and he was nailed down just in case he'd get blown over by the wind that God himself created. It's a bit of a pathetic picture, isn't it? Seventh and finally, idols were destined to perish, but God was eternal. And we see there in verse 11, we've got a statement that is actually written in Aramaic. Everything else is in Hebrew. Aramaic was well known at the time, and there's a lot of debate on why Jeremiah was writing in Aramaic. Was this just some editor? Maybe this was Baruch who was penciling this in. We don't really know, but I think it's there for emphasis. And the reason why I think it's there for emphasis is because this verse in 11 really forms the center of the whole poem. So the exhortation was given in verse 3 or verse 2, why should they not adopt the way of the nations? Why should God's people not fall into idolatry? Because that way is destined to perish. The gods, quote unquote, who did not make heaven and earth are going to perish off of the earth and from under heaven. You see, man has always attempted to substitute God for something in his creation. That problem is as old as the hills. But what we need to see here is that it is a pathetic substitute when we seek to replace the living God for that which is not God. To abandon truth for a lie, to abandon life for death, to abandon the maker of all things for that which is made is absolutely senseless. And so all the ways of the nations that are out there, be it radical secularism, Islamism, Hinduism, Jainism, Sikhism, and all the other isms, are all vain substitutes for knowing and serving the true and living God. Now, I know that might sound unpopular and even offensive to some people who are listening today, but this is the implication of our text. It's actually the implication of the entire Bible itself, and it is stated by Jesus unequivocally in John 14:6, when he himself pointed to this reality and said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And yes, those are definite articles. So you see, you and I should be far more concerned about offending the living God than offending the stuff that people made up. Which leads us to our next question as we wrestle through some applications here. So why is idolatry then senseless? I mean, why is it so bad? Well, obviously we could point to these seven ridiculous contrasts between idols and the living God. But what makes crafting an icon of a spiritual being so bad and so senseless? I mean, really, can't it help? I hear this all the time from my Roman Catholic friends. It helps. It's good that we have these icons. But let me give you three things that I believe make idolatry senseless. The first one is this. Idolatry attempts to capture the spiritual with the physical, to materialize the spiritual, and trying to capture that which is of a higher order with something that is of a lower order is tremendously futile. It's like the game that you play with a kid and you try to catch the moon in your fingers by looking up at the moon and holding it just as you can see in your perspective. You ever try to do that? And it's like, I got the moon. No, you didn't. It's ridiculous. Now, obviously, some of these idols were made with precious materials. They were still nothing, though, more than the work of the imagination and human craftsmanship, not manifestations of spiritual realities. So that's the first thing why it's senseless to do. You can't capture that which is higher with something that is lower. Second, idolatry grossly limits and distorts the character of God and eventually replaces him. I remember I have a Roman Catholic background, and there's always this sad statue of Jesus up at the front of the church where I used to go. And I always that impressed something upon me that Jesus was always sad. It must have been miserable to be Jesus. And why would I want to know a God that was always miserable? That's what the icon taught a little 12-year-old boy. That sucks. Why would I want to follow that? Idolatry always grossly limits and distorts the character of God and then eventually replaces him. You see, nothing we can make in creation can fully capture God's character and attributes. No painting, no statue, no special effects, and no actor, unfortunately. You see, this would be like a three-year-old trying to color a Hawaiian sunset. Actually, let's make it better. This would be like a blind three-year-old trying to color a Hawaiian sunset. It would be obviously adorable to the parent, but inglorious to the sunset, right? Remember, the created order is God makes man in his image. It's not the reverse. Man doesn't get to fashion God in his image. And yet humanity has been seeking to do this for millennia. The third thing that makes idolatry senseless is that it actually dehumanizes and degrades us. You and I bear God's image in all of our diversity. We are meant to reflect him. We were designed to reflect that which is greater and higher and stronger, more glorious than ourselves. And yet, when something in creation becomes the object of our worship, we end up then reflecting that which is of a lower order of being than ourselves. And this senseless act leads to a senseless life. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 135, verse 18, those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. And so this leads us to our next question. Then why then were the idols of Jeremiah's day so tempting? Why was this a huge problem? I mean, we read all the way through Israel's history, idolatry was the big deal. And why on earth did a people who could literally trace the origin of their nation, their faith, back to supernatural events? Nobody got out of Egypt, by the way. It was the superpower of the day. No slave race was getting out of there in its own strength. And so how could they, knowing that they were delivered in this supernatural and fantastic way, why would they find idols so attractive? Well, something about the ancient Near East and something about human nature. First thing is, we have to understand how idols were used in the ancient Near East. We got to understand that when somebody fashioned an idol and set it up, it wasn't considered a god in itself. They were icons. They were representations. And that they were thought to have a physical connection to a spiritual power. A power, by the way, that could be manipulated for personal or even national gain. And these wooden, stone, and metal images were thought of as conduits, uplinks, if you will, to the spiritual, so to speak. They could be owned, by the way, and when they were owned, they would therefore prompt whatever god it was that was represented to bless them. And this is why it was tempting, because they could be touched, they could be owned, they could be manipulated for personal or national gain. And this, I submit to you, is why idols, in whatever form they may take, are still so attractive today. You see, it's no secret that people want safety, security, control, and something they can see, they can touch, and they can manipulate. That's just human nature. It's more attractive to our ingrained pride than a God who we cannot see, we cannot touch, we cannot manipulate, and to whom we must give an account. See the difference? Idolatry is really just a way to humanize God, bring him down to our level, so to speak. People will always look to place their trust and hope in something or someone. We do this right from birth. This is human nature. And why do we do this? Well, because the world is a volatile, unpredictable, and dangerous place. And so you and I find ourselves wanting to place our hope and trust in just about anything except in the living God. As I said before, this has been humanity's greatest problem since the beginning. The scriptures refer to this as spiritual adultery, a transfer of trust and allegiance to someone or something other than the true and living God. Now, Israel used these statues to invoke the gods that they were transferring their trust to. But in modern times, it is a bit more sophisticated and secular. Now, today, it's not hard to see that most Westerners don't bow down to stone or wood or metal images. They might bow down to their digital device, but that's another story for another day. But the senseless idolatry of the nations has not gone away. There are plenty of things in the secular West that vie for our allegiance and our trust, things that will distort the image of God and ultimately bring a false hope. Humanity today is still trying to fashion conduits that will lead us to paradise, ways to transcend the world. But they're made more of silicon and microchips than they are of stone and wood and gold. Now, aside from the persistent idols of sex and money and power and philosophical progressive philosophies, there are three other things that I have observed recently that have grown in Western civilization that vie for the position of false god. The first one is this: technology. It's one of the greatest false idols of our day. Obviously, technology is a good thing. Part of our creation mandate is to subdue the earth, so developing technology is good. Amen? Did you enjoy your warm home this morning? Did you perhaps use your automatic starter to warm up your car before you went in? Yes. So, technology good? Yeah. Should it be the thing that we put our ultimate hope in? No. And yet people inordinately trust in technology that promises to deliver us into a golden age of freedom and prosperity. I remember, I think it was back in 2016 where the first AI robot came out, Sophia. You remember that? Did you guys see that? Oh, you should take a look at it. It's interesting. You can just search it on the interweb. This was a remarkable achievement, by the way, of human engineering and skill. And so this AI robot actually made a whole bunch of appearances, even on talk shows, and they would interact with this robot, and this robot would answer questions and tell people why she was here or it was here. And she even joked to take over the world, and that got people a little scared. But what I sort of chuckled at was that they still had to carry this thing around. And yet, people were responding to it as something that, look at this. This is this new power now that will finally subdue all the chaos in the world. But it was still carried around like an Old Testament idol. Many today believe that AI, I'm talking about artificial intelligence, will save us. This is the hope of transhumanists and many globalists. Some are even forecasting that we'll actually have true AI by 2030. Because you see, just for you guys who are not techie, artificial intelligence has actually yet to be attained. Right now, all we have is machine learning. And it's impressive, but it's not true artificial intelligence. Some say that it's actually just not even possible. But what I want you to see this morning is it's just another man-made thing not to put our ultimate hope in. Because after all, if we do happen to have a massive solar storm, guess what's going to happen to us? We're all going back to the Stone Age real fast. It almost happened in 2014. So, I also submit that, by the way, AI, which right now is just accessing, owning, and controlling data, is managing massive amounts of data. AI could actually enslave the human race. It could be used as a tool for tyranny. Because if you own, access, and control all the data in the world, boy, I think that's the dreams that tyrants have. Right? What a mechanism of control that would be. Needless to say, we don't need to fear it, and we do not need to worship it. But that's one of the rising false gods of Western civilization. The other false god of Western civilization is this: the environment. Radical environmentalists speak of saving our future by reducing carbon emissions down to zero. Now, don't get me wrong. We as Christians who actually believe in the goodness of creation should obviously take good care of our environment. Amen? But we shouldn't assume God-like control over it, because we just don't have it. Those in the ancient Near East thought to control the weather by appealing to Baal, by making sacrifices to him. But the moderns today think that we need to control the environment by making sacrifices and reducing carbon emissions. Now, this seems obviously absurd given the complexity of the global weather system. I do think that it is quite arrogant to believe that you and I can actually control the weather when we can't even accurately predict it. And yet, if we look at the last 50 years, there have been 41 scientific, these are scientific predictions, guys, 50 years, 41 failed scientific apocalyptic predictions on climate disaster. Is that a good track record? Why are we still listening to this narrative? I mean, many want to serve the creation and not the creator. Maybe that's the reason. But the reality is that the seasons, even after 50 years and 41 scientific apocalyptic failed predictions, the seasons continue just as the Lord promised, by the way, back in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. He said it. The seasons don't stop until Christ returns. By the way, this whole bit of reducing carbon to zero, I just want to point out one thing, that getting carbon down to zero seems highly unlikely because guess what? You and I all emit carbon every day. So getting down to zero means that we have to get pretty close to zero. Not too sure if that's a good plan. The third thing for many in the West that has become an idol today is the state. The state has become a saving institution. Many look to the government to solve their problems more than they look to the Savior. And we saw over the last year, it took no time for nearly all the nations in the world to surrender their freedom for perceived safety. Now listen, you can think all you want about, you know, government restrictions and debate that, but listen, this was a massive matter of a worldwide trust that was transferred to the state and its actors. That's what took place. But that shouldn't surprise us, because that's how godless cultures throughout history function. You see, the idea of every person having an inalienable right, not given by the state, but given by God, that is a biblical idea. It is not a pagan idea. It is foreign to godless thinking. That's our idea. I got to tell you, it was a bit disturbing listening to the media during the week's presidential inauguration. Did you see this last week? Did you guys watch the inauguration? There's hardly anybody there, but one reporter, I know this is going to sound a little bit partisan, CNN no less, but one reporter said this, listen to this, I quote, "The lights shooting out of the Lincoln Memorial along the reflecting pool were like extensions of Joe Biden's arms embracing America." That's nuts. But it's also the language of worship. And what should actually disturb us is millions of people applauded it. Now, we can go on and on, but I wanted to give you three ones. The list of popular idols in the West is nearly endless. Like the ancient people of God, we have as many idols in our city. Oh, sorry, that as our city has streets. So how then, as God's people, do we avoid it? I mean, we swim in a culture of idols. We live in a Babylon, so to speak. We live in our own Canada, Cana, if you will. And so what do we do? How do we avoid the senselessness of idolatry? Well, last question. It's not answered by our text explicitly, but it is implied. And first, the thing is that you and I got to understand that right from God's mouth, we are called, his ancient people are called, and we are called as well, to not place our ultimate trust where the godless nations do. That is utterly senseless. Oil patches, presidents, and residents fail time and time again. And so if you find yourself transferring your trust in Christ to some sort of modern idol of our day, then the first thing you need to do is repent of it. But the second thing I want you to see, and it comes directly out of our text, is actually how we guard ourselves from the senselessness of idolatry is rejoice in the portion that you and I actually have in the living God, that we glory in it, that we don't think little of it. Look there in verse 16. It is the powerful closing statement of this poem. Jeremiah says, "Not like these," his final contrast, "is he who is the portion of Jacob. For he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name." Two words there to focus in on, portion and inheritance. That wonderful little statement shows that God was theirs, and they were God's. He was their portions. Jacob is just a synonym for Israel, and they were his inheritance. We see this again in Psalm 16 and Psalm 74. And this language speaks of an intimate, close, personal relationship with the Creator God himself. He had given himself over to Jacob. And later on in Jeremiah chapter 31, he even states that if you could annul the covenant with the sun, moon, the whole order of the earth, then God would break his covenant with his servant Israel. But he won't. So he'd given himself to Jacob, and by entering into covenant with them, he chose them to become his own special people. Now, the sad and pathetic part of the history of God's people is Israel had that privilege and they abandoned it. But dear brother and sister, you and I today have actually a much greater privilege that is given to us in Jesus Christ. Because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we don't make a God to get to God or become like him or manipulate him. No. The gospel flips the script. See, the true and living God actually becomes a man so that you and I may get to him and become like him. And unlike idols, Jesus can and does speak through his word and through his spirit and his people. He can do good, and yes, he can bring harm. His wrath will shake both heaven and earth, and he doesn't demand sacrifices from us. He becomes our sacrifice so that our sins may be blotted out and forgiven. Jesus cannot be compared to any idol because he is, in fact, the everlasting God who becomes a living man, who dies and rises to live forever so that you and I who believe in him can too live forever. Jesus this morning has made you his own by his grace. He laid claim on you by his own blood, and through faith, you can lay claim on him. There's this beautiful passage in the New Testament where Paul lands on this idea. Flip quickly to Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 16. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 to 16. This idea that Christ has made us his own, that he has actually become our portion and that we are his for eternity. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, you know the passage well. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." The righteousness from God that depends on faith. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Here's the rub, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Jesus Christ. Now pause there for a second. If you think that's high-minded spirituality, it's not. That's Christian maturity. If you're mature in Jesus Christ today, that's how you ought to think. Why? Because in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. Dear brother and sister, that's how you grow into maturity, is you have to understand the senselessness of the idols that you serve and let them die and rejoice in the portion that you have actually been given in Jesus Christ. Amen? He will enable you to do it. And so let me exhort you today, don't give up the life-giving, soul-saving, resurrection reality that you have actually been given in Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning or you're listening online and you don't have that today, then you need to turn to Christ in faith and turn away from whatever's got your trust and your allegiance. You see, here God declares idols and idolatrous senseless. But the good news is that you and I may have been stupid in our sin, and yet Jesus still gives us a better and lasting life. And so let me finish with the words of John the Apostle. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Brothers, sisters, let's pray, shall we? Father, I want to thank you so much for this word today. I want to thank you for the senselessness of idols. Thank you for the warning. Thank you for helping us to understand that indeed you are the living God and that everything else is going to perish. Father, I do pray for my brothers and sisters here today and those who have been listening. Lord, help us to count everything a loss. Help us to strive for the upward call that you've given to us in Jesus. Lord, help us to think mature. Lord, we know that the world in its present form is passing away, but those who fear you endure forever. So thank you for it. Thank you for your grace and your kindness in the assembly of your people today. In Jesus' name, amen.